So if you have a Bible by you, could you turn to page 1089? And we're going to be looking at John chapter 20, starting at verse 19. And it will also be on the screen. So John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Claim, argument, evidence. In the nuclear industry, and I didn't think I'd start a sermon with "in the nuclear industry," but in the nuclear industry, we use this approach in safety cases to gain approval to operate plants and facilities. We make a claim that some part of a process is safe or a process is understood. We articulate the arguments as to why we believe the claim, and then we present the evidence as why the arguments are valid. Claim, argument, and evidence. I'm sure other industries use the same approach. In the story we've heard Andrew so excellently read, Thomas is clearly a potential recruit for the nuclear industry. He is a strong believer in evidence. Let's just remind ourselves of the story we've listened to. It's a tale in two halves. In the first half, Jesus appears to his disciples without Thomas being present. We read, on the first evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive others' sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." So as I said, Thomas was not present on that occasion. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Then a week later, the disciples were in the house again. This time, Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Note, Thomas had demanded, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He said that seeing would not be enough. He said he needed to touch to believe. But at the second appearance, when Thomas was there, he did not need to touch. He did not need to put his hand into Jesus' side. Seeing was indeed sufficient. I identify with Thomas. I'm trained to look for evidence in my work. As I said, Thomas would clearly have been an asset in the nuclear industry. I find verse 29 particularly encouraging. Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I find it immensely encouraging because Jesus is speaking to folk like us, speaking to me, speaking to you, people who have not seen and have yet believed. As I said, I find it immensely encouraging. Jesus calls us blessed. So how do we remember Thomas? First, what else does the Bible say about Thomas? We have in John chapter 11, verse 16, the story of the death of Lazarus, where we read, "Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us go, that we may die with him.'" I'm not sure why Thomas says this, but it certainly shows devotion. It certainly shows courage. Then in John chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas again appears in a well-known passage that we know. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me," Jesus. "My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I was going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the place, the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas, our very own Thomas, said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" He also appears in the story of the large catch of fish at the start of John 21. So how do we remember Thomas? We sometimes refer to him as Thomas Didymus, which the footnote in our Bible helpfully says, both Thomas and Didymus mean twin, Thomas in Aramaic and Didymus in Greek. Do we remember him for this moment in the reading we had today as doubting Thomas? without really thinking, we characterize it as a moment of weakness, a moment when his faith was not as strong as it might have been. I think we tend to characterize Thomas as doubting Thomas, characterizing him by a moment of doubt in a somewhat negative manner. But remember the failure book that we were looking at last term in our sermons. We had the idea that we should make sure we remember that it isn't our success or our failure or our doubt that defines us. It's that we are loved for who we are, not for what we've done. It is true for us, for our family, for our children, for our friends. Sure, so should we remember Thomas, instead of remembering him as doubting Thomas, should we remember him for his courage in John chapter 11 and for his faith in the end in today's story? So I'd like to move on and ask the question, is it okay for a Christian to have doubts? How do faith and doubt sit together? How do they relate to one another? I'd like to argue that doubt is not the opposite of faith. I think we can experience both doubt and faith, and we shouldn't feel guilty about our doubts. It's more important about how we deal with our doubts rather than whether or not we have them. I found these paragraphs in an article by Philip Yancey, which really struck a chord with me. He was articulating what I think I was thinking. And I'll just read two short sections. You can find the article on the internet. First, doubt is something that almost every person experiences at some point, yet something the church doesn't always handle well. And then secondly, inquisitiveness and questioning, sort of related to doubt, are inevitable parts of our life of faith. Where there is certainty, there's no room for faith. This is Philip Yancey, not me, I encourage people not to doubt alone, rather to find some people who are safe, doubt companions, and also to doubt their doubts as much as their faith. But it doesn't help simply to deny doubts or to feel guilty about doubts. Many people, after all, have been down that path before and have emerged with a strong faith. Inquisitiveness and questioning are a way of deepening our faith, discovering new ways in which God is working in our lives. We have to be wary of the danger of faith becoming arrogant. We also have to be wary of the danger of faith that becomes oversimplified and superficial. These are not ways to deepen our relationship with God. Inquisitiveness and questioning with regard to our own walk with God also helps us to be empathetic with others as they question, as they doubt. We can help support them as they deepen their own walk with God. And we have two ways in church of helping folk, helping you, helping others with their doubts. There's the mentoring program. There's the Journey of Faith group. And if you'd like to know more about either of those, Andrew, who read the lesson, would be only too delighted to talk to you. Mentoring and Journey of Faith. So inquisitiveness and questioning are inevitable parts of our faith. Some examples in the Bible. And there's no shortage of them. You've got loads and loads to choose from. I just select a small number. In Genesis, we read how Abraham and Sarah doubted God's promise to Sarah that she would have a son. But God was true to his promise. In Genesis 18, we read, "Then one of the men who was visiting Abraham and Sarah said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son.'" Sarah was really old. Sarah did not expect to have a son. And Sarah was listening. Abraham and Sarah were really very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" And then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I didn't laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did." And then Moses, in a number of places, but we can think of Moses and the example of Moses at the burning bush. And Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law. He saw the bush that was on fire, but it didn't burn. So Moses thought, "I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why does the bush not burn, even though it's on fire?" When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to have a look, God called him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are opposing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And how did Moses react? "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Israel?" Moses doubted that he could do what the Lord had commanded. And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You will worship God on this mountain." And then we've Job. You could do a whole sermon series on the doubts of Job. But we see the transformation in him by starting at Job chapter 3, where he says, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it." And then at the end of Job, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. Even though Job went through the depths of despair, in the end, the Lord blessed him. And then we've got the Psalms. And I love the way some of the Psalms combine a deep faith with a deep doubt. Faith with doubt, sins, and failing. And I use Psalm 73 as an example. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. Remember that was quoted by Jesus on the cross when Jesus experienced separation from God. But as I said, any number of psalms marry a deep sense of faith with a deep sense of shortcoming, doubt and failure. My final example is from the New Testament. From Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission, or the Great Commission, as it was termed in one of our recent sermon series. Perhaps a bit of an odd example to choose, but we read, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." I just want to dwell for a moment on that phrase, "but some doubted." But when Jesus then spoke, all were included in the commission. There were no grade A disciples with unquestioning faith and grade B disciples with some doubts. No, Jesus said to all of them, "Authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." ... So, to close, I'd like to give you three things to ponder on. First, I'd like to remind you of the encouragement we had at the end of the story that Andrew read to us, from the Beatitude at the end of the story. "Because you've seen me, you've believed," he said to Thomas. But then he said, "Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." We are blessed because we believed without seeing Jesus in the flesh. Second, how do we remember Thomas? Do we remember him as doubting Thomas with a hint of criticism in our voice? Or do we remember him as his disciple of faith and courage? Or indeed, do we remember him as someone ready to work in the nuclear industry? And finally, how do we deal with our own doubts, our own questions, our own inquisitiveness? Do we see them as an opportunity to grow our faith, to understand our walk as Christians better? And are we open with friends with whom we can confide, with whom we can share? And when the boot's on the other foot, do we help our friends as they seek to learn through their own doubts? Do we help them through discussion? Do we help them through sharing our own doubts? We can deepen our faith, and by helping others with the doubts, we can also help others grow in their faith. Amen.